/AAMeeting on air.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing the show to you from the Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and we work here in the Auckland Diocese and have our chapel at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, where we have the Latin Mass every day of the week. And on Sundays, as of recently, at least since during the lockdown, we've been having our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College at 181 Richmond Road in Ponsonby, because it's a larger church and we were able to bring in the larger number of people that are struggling to get into our little chapel at St. Anne's and up in Titirangi. You can see all these details on our website at www.fssp.nz, or at our website, our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So this coming weekend, which is the 27th and 28th of June, as the paternal feast of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, is the Feast of St. Peter, on the 29th of June, that is a Monday this year, we're going to have an external solemnity of St. Peter at our 10 o'clock Mass, which will be at St. Paul's. That's going to be a solemn high Mass, as we have a deacon and a subdeacon with us at the moment. So you're very welcome to come along to what will be a big feast for us, our patronal feast, the Feast of St. Peter at St. Paul's College Chapel, lovely chapel in Ponsonby. And you're very welcome to come along and hear some beautiful Gregorian chants, some beautiful liturgy, and participate in the traditional Latin Mass and the sacraments of the Church as such. So, on the show, which has been coming to you now for a number of years, we have been speaking over the last couple of years on the history of the Catholic Church. And it was a couple of weeks ago when we last spoke of the history of the Catholic Church. We had been working in the 13th century, of talking about the 13th century, very tumultuous time in the Church, but a great time in the Church. We'd spent quite a bit of time talking about the great saints, Saint Dominic and Saint Francis of Assisi. And as we finished up a couple of weeks ago, we had been speaking specifically about the Reconquista, the reconquest of Spain, or the take back of Spain by the Spaniards against their Muslim overlords. And the other part that we'd been talking about was the tyrant emperor, Frederick II, who was clashing constantly with the Pope, and he just made his peace, at least for a short period of time, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. So it was in the year 1236, speaking about the battles in Catalonia and Aragon, James I, who had only just then brought together the two kingdoms of Aragon and Catalonia, he tore himself from the beautiful Princess Violante's arms, and with renewed energy and invincible determination, he pressed on to the reconquest of Valencia. He was only fighting with a very small group, but he still had a few knights, about 130 of them. But they had 2,000 foot soldiers to accompany them. And so with their help and their labor, he seized and fortified the height of Onion Hill, or Puig de Cibola, 12 miles north of Valencia. Using Onion Hill as a base, he besieged the city of Valencia, which is quite incredible considering how few soldiers he had, by land and sea, after defeating its army in the open field. During the winter, he returned to Aragon, leaving a knight named Entenza in command of the garrison at Onion Hill. The following spring, Entenza, with 50 knights and 1,000 infantry, beat off a Moorish attack by 600 horse and 40,000 foot soldiers. And so James came rushing to the rescue of his garrison, and he found that when he arrived, they'd already won. When Intensa suddenly died in that December of that year, James resolved once and for all to bring to full triumph the enterprise for which Intensa had given his life. So arriving at Onion Hill in January 1238, James knighted Intensa's 10-year-old son and swore that he would not return to Catalonia or Aragon until Valencia was taken. He scornfully rejected the Muslim offer of all of the province of Valencia north of the city, a large tribute and a palace, declaring that he would, quote, have both the hen and the chickens, unquote. He sent for Violante, who joined him at Onion Hill just after Easter. He brought up siege engines and a fleet and obtained crusading knight volunteers from France and even from England until his formerly small army had grown to 60,000 foot soldiers, I should say. Leading his men against the walls of Valencia, James was severely wounded by an arrow in the face, but still refused to withdraw. Unable to match his invincible ardor, Valencia capitulated in September of 1238. James allowed all Muslims who wished to leave to go with whatever they could carry and rigorously protected them from robbery and violence as they departed. Reconquered Valencia became part of the Kingdom of Aragon, and the reconquest obviously marched on. In 1233, the same year, James I began the reconquest of Valencia. Saint Fernando III of Castile made a similar commitment to the enduring reconquest of as much of the great southern province of Andalusia as he could secure. He had retained a foothold south of the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs as a result of a successful campaign in 1225, and the division among the Moors was worse than ever. The Almohad Empire had essentially collapsed in Africa as well as Spain, leaving Muslim Andalusia divided between adherents of Muhammad ibn Hud, a soldier of fortune from Murcia, and those of Muhammad al-Ahmar, the Red, more politician than soldier, but a very good politician. Ibn Hud's fortunes rose and fell with the battles he fought. It was he whom Alfonso IX had defeated at the castle of Alange near Merida. And in January 1233, Gonzalo Yanez, master of Santiago and an able and resolute commander, similarly prevented him from relieving Trujillo, the last major Moorish stronghold in the area of Extremadura, which was reconquered that month. At the same time, King San Fernando laid siege to the fortified towns of Ubeda, the last remaining Moorish stronghold near the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs, and compelled it to capitulate in July. Showing a new respect for the humanity of his opponents, San Fernando, like James at Valencia, allowed Ubeda's defenders wishing to leave to go with whatever they could carry. During 1234, two of the great nobles of Castile, the former renegade Alvar Perez de Castro, who had once fought for the Moors, and the Basque Lopez Diaz de Haro, revolted when their feudally advantageous marriages were disallowed for consanguinity by the bishops of Castile. The suppression of this revolt ended by a peace treaty with the two nobles arranged by Queen Mother Berenguela, by which they gave up their purported wives but retained their liberty and estates. Was followed by a new campaign in Andalusia, after which Fernando accepted a large sum of money from Ibn Hud for a year's truce. This enabled him to turn his full strength against Muhammad the Red. Aided by the additional income from Ibn Hud's tribute in procuring weapons and supplies, Ibn Hud had all he could do to hold Sevilla, the greatest city of Andalusia. Muhammad the Red was likewise hard-pressed to hold what he had. Cordoba, for centuries the capital of Muslim Spain, controlled by neither, slipped into virtual anarchy. In January of 1236, an independent band of Christians suddenly seized one of the two separately fortified sections of the city and called on San Fernando for help. reacting instantly like an eagle flying on its prey. Fernando dashed south from Salamanca, where he had been wintering, towards Cordoba, despite flooding rivers and mud-bound roads. All the great noble families of Castile and Leon united in support of this enterprise, for Cordoba loomed very large in the history and legend of the Reconquest. It was to Cordoba that Pelayo was being taken as a prisoner. Why must death be there in ambush as I come nigh to Cordoba, as Garcia Lorca sang. When he escaped to begin the Christian resistance to the infidel conquest of Spain that had now continued for more than 500 years. It was to Cordoba that Almanzor the ever-victorious had taken the sacred bells of Santiago de Compostela more than 200 years before. In Cordoba stood the largest, most famous, and most beautiful mosque in Muslim Spain, with its proverbial forest of columns. Cordoba's political prominence was past, for it had not been the Moorish capital since the North African empires took power in Muslim Spain, but it was an unforgettable symbol. On February the 7th, 1236, San Fernando laid siege to Cordoba. Ibn Hud brought up a relieving army, but having suffered two defeats in similar situations, beholding the size of the Spanish force that had so swiftly assembled and the strength of the walls of the half of Cordoba the Christians had already been taken, he drew off without fighting. Reinforcements for the besiegers streamed in. Fernando made an alliance with Muhammad the Red, who hated the Cordobans because they had driven him out of their city. So deprived of all aid from their co-religionists, the Cordobans had to capitulate on the usual terms. Any who wished to leave could go with whatever they could carry, but the city would be turned over to the Christians. The capitulation was announced on June 29, the Feast of St. Peter. That day, the cross was raised atop the minaret of the great mosque, and San Fernando declared Christ the conqueror of Cordoba. The next day, he made his triumphal entry, sat upon the throne of the old Muslim kings, declared the great mosque now a cathedral, and ordered the bells taken by Almanzor from Santiago de Compostela to be returned at once to Spain's most revered shrine. On September the 3rd, Pope Gregory the 9th issued a bull hailing San Fernando's greatest reconquest and granting him substantial funds earmarked for crusading to pay some of the costs of his decisive campaign. So, up in the north of Europe, after making his peace with the Pope in 1230, Emperor Frederick II concentrated for the next several years. He decided on establishing an unlimited despotism over the kingdom of Sicily in southern Italy, where he had grown up, and which he ruled by inheritance from his long-dead mother, while allowing a large degree of local autonomy in Germany and the Lombard cities of northern Italy. Frederick was still a relative young man at 36. If he were to live the normal span for a ruler in those days, he would have had another 20 to 25 years to expand the totalitarianism in his native kingdom to all or most of the rest of the empire. In August 1231, Frederick issued the constitutions of Melfi, called the Liber Augustalis, a codification of the old Norman laws of the Kingdom of Sicily, combined with a large body of new laws decreed by Frederick. It was the first codification of law for a nation to have been done since the reign of the Roman Emperor Justinian, and it reflected a concept of absolute monarchy derived from pre-Christian Rome. Frederick II's admiring modern biographers, those of our days, testify unreservedly to the totalitarian and secular character of this law code, which put Frederick almost in the place of God himself. Writing on this, a modern historian says the following. Roman law, never absent from a Hohenstaufen court, provided ample theoretical support for Frederick II's absolutism. The Arabic states, intimately observed by him during his crusade, revealed to him the bureaucratic agencies through which the theory of absolutism could be applied in practice to an unlimited sovereignty. Just as he conceived of his temporal authority as ordained of God and independent of the restraints of the Pope, so he regarded his order of justice as resting not upon a foundation of clerical and feudal officialdom, but upon a group of lay jurists schooled in ancient Roman administrative, legislative, and judicial processes. The Byzantine heritage of Sicily, with its pattern of sovereignty, in which all the reins of government were joined and tightly held in the hands of a central hierarchy, served in part to create an atmosphere thoroughly congenial to the political ideals of Frederick II. After the promulgation of the Liber Augustalis in 1231, the trend towards secularization became more pronounced. While this trend was, in some measure, the most revolutionary feature of the Hohenstaufen era as a whole, its realization in the political sphere was so complete under Frederick II as to make of it the most striking characteristic of his reign. Indeed, this political change is but a single manifestation of what has been aptly described as a spiritual revolution of immeasurable importance, which amounted in essence to a secularization of the whole of human life. In the Book of Laws, he, Frederick II, unhesitatingly takes up his position to the philosophical query of the day: did God create the world, or did God only mould existing primeval matter? God fashioned existing matter, he says, that is, just like the emperor. It was a commonplace that the creation, Adam in paradise, and the redemption, the birth of Christ, were the beginning and the middle of an epoch, to which the end should be like. This fullness of time had now come under the scepter of the Emperor of Justice, Frederick II, the expected messianic ruler whom the Sibyllus had foretold. Unquote. So you can see this is epochal in the history of Europe. We're seeing someone claiming themselves to have this divine position, that they are going to rule Europe in a very secular manner and not allow the church to have any influence. And when he overreaches this, then he is the absolute ruler of all things, and we can see the flaw in this. Pope Gregory IX, of course, well knew what all this meant. He warned Frederick against promulgating new laws which would make him a persecutor of the church and a destroyer of the freedom of Christian people, and afterward condemned Archbishop Jacob of Capua for aiding in the drafting of the constitutions of Melfi, which the Pope said have renounced salvation and conjured up immeasurable ill. The Lombards in northern Italy sensed the coming danger. In October 1231, the Lombard League, triumphant against Frederick II's grandfather Barbarossa in the days of Pope Alexander III, reformed and resolved to raise an army to fight him should he seek to impose his will upon them in contravention of Barbarossa's peace settlement for Lombardy agreed upon with Alexander III. Pope Gregory IX offered to arbitrate between Frederick and the Lombards, but the autocratic emperor would consent to no arbitration, certainly not by the Pope, who had once excommunicated him. He suppressed a rising in Sicily against his elaborate rule, pushed his son Henry into rebellion against him in Germany, and then held Henry in prison until he committed suicide by riding his horse off a cliff while being transferred between jails. In 1235, at a gorgeous imperial diet meeting at Mainz, Frederick II proclaimed public peace in German as well as Latin, and promulgated a body of laws defining the jurisdiction of princes and bishops in Germany, specifying crimes and punishments, and creating an imperial grand justitia. These seemed to be the first steps towards introducing a Sicilian-type regime in Germany. Though, in fact, Frederick never got that far because he could never overcome the Pope and the Lombards. At the Diet at Mainz, Frederick declared his intention to invade Lombardy during the coming spring if the Lombards continued to defy his plans. Pope Gregory the Ninth replied with new warnings in the winter of 1236. He reminded Frederick II that the liberties of the Lombard cities had been guaranteed by the church for more than 50 years, and that if he went to war with them against the Pope's advice, he would be violating those liberties which the church had placed under her protection. The Pope also objected strongly to Frederick's taxation and control of the church in the Kingdom of Sicily, and to his maintenance of thousands of Muslims at public expense in the region of Lucera in southern Italy, from whom his personal bodyguard was drawn. As usual, Frederick paid no heed to the Pope's words. In August, he descended into Italy with an army, took Verona and Cremona against strong Lombard resistance, and laid siege to Mantua. On November the 1st, Frederick took Vicenza after a 70-mile march and killed many of its leading citizens. Ferrara surrendered to him, but then he had to return to Germany to deal with an Austrian rebellion before having reached his principal objective in Lombardy, the great metropolis of Milan. In May of 1237, Pope Gregory the Ninth's legates reported to him the horrible treatment of prisoners by the emperor, including mutilation and reprisals against their wives and children, and his persistent lack of respect for sacred things. Frederick now demanded the complete dissolution of the Lombard League, and his spokesman to the church, Grand Master Hermann von Salzer of the Teutonic Knights, informed the cardinals by letter in July that the war against the Lombards would continue until they were fully subjugated. In September, Frederick returned to Mantua, his army reinforced not only by additional German contingents, but by 10,000 Muslims from Lucera. He took Mantua in October, then pressed on towards Milan. On November 27, he defeated the whole army of the Lombard League at Corte Nuova, taking the Caraccio, a kind of carriage brought into the battlefield as the centerpiece of the city's army of Milan, to mark his triumph. He then demanded Milan's unconditional surrender. Its people heroically refused, calling on the Pope for help, and Frederick sent the captured Caraccio to Rome to remind the Pope, who was master of the battlefield. Seeking help outside Italy, Pope Gregory IX now appealed to the victorious James, the conqueror of Aragon, who promised to send him 2,000 knights after the reconquest of Valencia was completed, though in fact they never came. Frederick also secured international contingents for his army from England, France, Castile, Hungary, and even the Byzantine Empire of Nicaea to press the siege of Brescia in the summer of 1238. But a Spanish engineer named Calmandrinus was advising its defenders. The Spanish were experts in siege warfare, and Calmandrinus showed the Brescians how to destroy the siege engines being used against them. The siege stopped making progress, and Frederick II abandoned it after a brilliant sortie from the beleaguered city inflicted heavy losses on his army. Meanwhile, the Pope had sent the capable and incorruptible Gregory of Montelongo as his legate to Lombardy to inform Frederick that unless he stopped the war and made substantial satisfaction to the Pope, he would be excommunicated again. In a public statement in October, the Pope renewed his complaints against Frederick's oppression of clergy, churches, monasteries and religious orders in Sicily, and his partiality towards the Muslims. In reply, Frederick wrote to the cardinals on March 10th, 1239, denying papal authority in the church. Well, that's kind of novel, especially from a Christian emperor. Peter, Frederick said, had been only spokesman and executor among the apostles, not their chief. We've heard that before. Frederick declared the cardinals to be equally and personally responsible for the Pope's actions and their consequences. On Palm Sunday, Pope Gregory the Ninth excommunicated him for a second time for claiming authority over the city of Rome and arousing it against the Pope, for imprisoning and slaying clergymen in Sicily and keeping 20 cathedrals and 2 monasteries there without bishops and abbots respectively, for preventing a papal legate from going to southern France to aid in the final suppression of the Catharist heresy, and for impeding the crusade that would be required again when the 10-year period of Christian control of Jerusalem that he had negotiated ended in August of that year. The Pope pronounced all oaths of fealty to Frederick II no longer binding and called for his immediate removal from power. So a very strong actions and words being undertaken there by the Holy Father. Frederick heard the news of his second excommunication at Easter. His response was total defiance. He ordered the removal of all Franciscans and Dominicans from Sicily and southern Italy, executed or exiled all priests in those regions who were reluctant to defy the papal interdict by saying Mass, and appointed bishops there without the Pope's permission. What could possibly go wrong, one asks. On April the 20th, he circulated a letter to the kings and princes of Europe condemning the Pope's action against them in the most violent and apocalyptic terms and demanding a general council. He attacked Pope Gregory the Ninth personally, calling him an unfaithful man in your midst, a prophet of unwholesome mind, a priest who defiles the church and acts unjustly in a defiance of the law. This he said of Ugolino Conti, the friend and disciple and ardent champion of St. Francis of Assisi. Pope Gregory the Ninth replied, "This king of the pestilence has proclaimed that, to use his own words, all the world has been deceived by three deceivers, Jesus Christ, Moses, and Muhammad, of whom two died in honor, but Christ upon the cross. And further, he has proclaimed aloud, or rather, he has lyingly declared, that all be fools who believe that God could be born of a virgin, God, who is the creator of nature and of all beside." Unquote. The battle was joined on spiritual, political, and military fronts. The history of Christendom has seen none greater, for the very existence of Christendom was at stake. We can see that, obviously, Frederick is even standing up against not only the church, but Christ himself. Christendom means the reign of Christ. Frederick II sought to rule all Christendom by the sole fiat, with the Pope his obedient servant, and Frederick II did not appear to believe in Christ as king or in anything or anyone but himself. The Holy Roman Emperor was assaulting the church from within. And from without, in this dark year, 1239, the greatest external menace which civilization in Europe and Asia had ever faced was gathering on the eastern horizon. The Mongols, having conquered half China and all of Central Asia, were riding westwards. Their deadly horse archers, under the command of one of the greatest generals of all time, Subotai, who had never lost a battle. Their goal was no less than the conquest of all Europe and the whole of the civilized world. The two mortal threats from its own emperor and from an alien horde bore down upon Christendom like a twin guided missiles from hell during the summer and autumn of 1239. In June, Frederick II decreed the death penalty for anyone bringing any letter from the Pope into the Kingdom of Sicily and southern Italy. He announced the same structure of totalitarian administration he had imposed upon that kingdom was now also to be imposed throughout northern Italy and southeastern France, and sent his armies there to enforce its imposition. During the summer, he hanged the son of the Doge of Venice, who fell into his hands, and burned at the stake the daughter of the Podesta, the mayor of Ravenna, who had dared to resist him. Brother Elias, the former head of the Franciscans, whom the order, with the Pope's tacit encouragement, had removed in May for his autocratic ways and luxurious lifestyle, went over to Frederick that summer, confident that neither of his shortcomings would disturb the emperor. The Pope consequently excommunicated Brother Elias. The Pope's legate in Germany, Albert of Bahrain, offered the imperial crown first to Duke Otto of Brunswick and then to King Abel of Denmark, but neither would accept it for fear of Frederick. Nor would even King St. Louis the Ninth of France, on the advice of his mother Blanche. By year's end, Frederick was preparing for a full-scale invasion of the Papal States. And so concludes our history for today. We're going to pick this up next week with great fanfare as this incredible battle goes on between Frederick II and the Pope in Rome, with Frederick outnumbering the Pope in the tens of thousands. So with that in hindsight, once again, I remind everybody to welcoming you all to the Feast of St. Peter, a solemn high traditional Latin mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby this coming Sunday at 10 a.m. So from myself, Father Sumich here, you can find details about that at our website at fssp.nz. May God bless you all, and I hope you have a happy and holy weekend.